you all please stand for the reading of God's Word to spare one of our children this morning. I'm going to read the passage since there are lots of difficult names in it. This is from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Of course, we recognize the last verse of that text because we generally hear it every year at Christmas time, where it is quoted in Matthew's gospel as a prophecy about the virgin birth or virginal conception of Jesus Christ. But in the passage from Isaiah that we sing about at Christmas, are none of the familiar images from the birth narratives of Jesus in the Gospels of the New Testament. There's no census from Caesar Augustus, like in Luke chapter 2. No pregnant journey to Bethlehem, no inn with no room. There's no dimly lit stable with gentle donkeys and cuddly sheep around a comfortably swaddled baby sleeping in a manger. In Isaiah 7, there are plenty of silent nights in the fields of Judah, but there are no shepherds quaking there because they're all either dead or have been carried off into captivity in an invasion. You see, in Isaiah 7, we are over 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, and the imminent invasion of foreign armies provides the context of Isaiah's prophecies regarding the coming of Christ. Now, there are familiar words here, but when we read them in their original context, it's not comfortable fireside reading on the night before Christmas. In fact, when we read them in context in Isaiah, we might even wonder, how did we ever come to understand these words to be about Jesus? Though I think that will be seen. This is not a warm and fuzzy Christmas text. Neither is Luke 2, by the way, if we consider how difficult the circumstances into which Jesus was born must have been for the principal parties involved. But Isaiah 7 is even less warm and fuzzy than we think Luke 2 is, because it's about an invasion and political intrigue. Well, let me set the stage a bit. Isaiah is writing over 700 years before the birth of Christ, during the time of Israel's divided kingdom. Hundreds of years after God brought his people out of captivity in Egypt through the Exodus, they finally established a kingdom like many of their neighboring countries. And the 12 tribes of Israel were united under King Saul and his successor, David, followed by his son Solomon. But after Solomon, there was a civil war, and 10 of the northern tribes broke away from the kingdom ruled by David's descendants, though they kept the name Israel. And they established their own kings, none of whom worshiped the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they established their own capital in Samaria. Now, the southern kingdom with the two remaining tribes took the name Judah for the larger of those two tribes, and their capital continued to be in Jerusalem, and Judah had their own kings who were the descendants of King David. They were the house of David. Now, Isaiah lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, though he still considered both the southern kingdom of Judah and that of Israel to be his own people. And a few of Judah's kings worshiped the God of their fathers, like David did. But in our story in Isaiah 7, it did not take place during the reign of one of Judah's good kings who worshiped the Lord. It was a fellow named Ahaz, whose idolatry and abuses of the true worship of God are some of the worst on his people's record. Now, a few other details that you need to know. The land of Israel, speaking of both kingdoms now, was, as always, just a tiny little piece of prime territory located on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And they had major world empires to their north and to their south, and the Arabian desert to her east. And so the only way for these world empires and powers to fight against each other to establish supremacy was to go through this narrow strip of land in Israel between the desert and the deep blue sea. So Israel was, and still is, frequently under threat of foreign invasion. Now, in the time of Isaiah, the major world power was Assyria, which was a vicious and brutal and massive empire wrapping around the Fertile Crescent to the north. There are ancient stone reliefs depicting Assyrian sieges and the conquest of cities in which the bodies of conquered warriors would be impaled and lifted up on huge stakes next to a pyramid made out of their heads. Assyria was a terrifying enemy that threatened the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And there were also a number of smaller kingdoms around Israel, such as Syria, with their capital in Damascus. But these small kingdoms, such as Israel and Syria and Judah, if they had any hope of withstanding an invasion by the Assyrian Empire, what did they do? Well, let's make an alliance, right? So the northern kingdom of Israel and their neighbor Syria made an alliance, and they tried to force Judah to join them against Assyria. So they invaded Judah, marched up to the walls of Jerusalem, and tried to intimidate King Ahaz of Judah into submission, join their coalition, or better yet, replace him with someone else who will join up with them. That's the historical context of Isaiah 7. Now, we're not told here in Isaiah, but in 2 Kings chapter 16, it describes Ahaz's reign, including this invasion by Israel and Syria. And there we are told that Ahaz actually appealed to Assyria to try to get these two neighboring kingdoms off his doorstep. He sent the king of Assyria a lot of money to buy his help, emptied the temple treasury, and sent it to Assyria to enlist his help. And so this was like two rats ganging up on a mouse and the mouse asking the cat for help. And in the short run, it helped because Assyria soon wiped out the kingdoms of Syria and Israel. But in the long run, it brought Assyria to Judah's doorstep with no buffer states now in between them and the brutal Assyrian Empire. So that's what was going on in the geopolitical world in Isaiah's day. Assyria is the world superpower. And you've got the little kingdoms of Israel and Syria in an alliance to invade the even tinier kingdom of Judah to add it to their defenses against Syria. So we've got major powers and minor powers at work. But none of them are sovereign powers. We got a glimpse of the true sovereign power ruling over this world in Isaiah 6, in the prophet's vision of the Lord sitting on his throne, high and exalted, attended by his mighty seraphim, calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this exalted, holy God commissioned Isaiah to go to his rebellious people and preach. But rather than causing his people to repent and return to worshiping the Lord, God would use Isaiah's preaching to further harden his people in their sin and rebellion against him until he would unleash destruction, desolation and captivity upon them. So that's the sovereign supernatural prelude to the action that begins in the natural world in Isaiah 7. Chapter 6 tells us what God is going to do with his people that's going to unfold over the next couple of centuries. But the action begins about 5 years later in chapter 7 with this invasion by Pekah, king of Israel, and his ally, Rezin, the king of Syria. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, "Syria is in league with Ephraim," the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Notice Isaiah identifies King Ahaz as the house of David. He is recalling the promises of God to David nearly 300 years earlier when David wanted to build God a house, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. God said in 2 Samuel 7, "You will not be the one to build me a house. I will build you a house, a lineage, a dynasty that will last forever." And in that passage, he promised to plant the people of that house in their own place and give them rest from all their enemies. But the current occupant of the house of David is a long way from the faith of David, who took on a giant with a sling and a stone. Ahaz and his people are shaking with fear before their enemies like trees in the wind. And Ephraim, in this case, is another name for the kingdom of Israel. Pekah, the king of Israel, was from the tribe of Ephraim. And so his kingdom is called by the name of his tribe here. This is what is going on in the natural world. And it is at this critical moment that God sends his newly commissioned prophet, Isaiah, to Ahaz, the king of Judah, the current occupant of the house of David, to ask him a critical question, which is, are you going to trust me or not? And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. It's a very specific place. We'll see it again much later in Isaiah when the representative of the king of Assyria goes to meet Hezekiah standing at this precise spot. And he tells Isaiah to take his son, whose name means a remnant shall return. So the name of Isaiah's own son is a signal that bad days are ahead for God's people. Both kingdoms would be drastically reduced to just a remnant of their former numbers. The survivors would be carted off captive into exile, and yet the boy's name is also a promise that God would not utterly forsake them. He will bring a remnant of them back to their homeland. So God says, Isaiah, take a remnant shall return with you and go and meet Ahaz where he is checking out the city's water supply to prepare for a siege. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So, Isaiah, here's what I want you to say to Ahaz. I know you're scared, but thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. What these kings are threatening you with, Ahaz, it's not going to happen. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim, that is the kingdom of Israel, will be shattered from being a people. They won't even be able to field a basketball team. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. The Lord doesn't even bother to call him the king of Israel by name, Pekah. He's just the son of Remaliah. Probably because Pekah was a usurper who took the throne of Israel by intrigue. His father Remaliah wasn't a true king at all. And so the Lord said, Ahaz, don't worry about these two-bit kings who were allied against you. Trust me, they are not going to be around much longer. But if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You see, Isaiah knew that Ahaz's real problem was not the two kings and their combined armies allied against him. Nor was his problem the condition of his own army or their water supply. His real problem was the condition of his faith in God. He was quaking in fear because of his enemies, because he lacked a firm faith that God will do what he has said. And when we find ourselves in a panic in our circumstances, it's usually for the same reason. We don't really believe that God will do as he has said. He has promised to save us eternally and provide everything we truly need in the meantime. But somehow we think God is limited to whatever deals we can make, you know, to provide for ourselves on our own. He knows the very number of hairs on our heads and has promised that in the end, not a one of them will perish. But it's easy to forget that when we are stricken with cancer and they all fall out. You see, when things look really bad, it reveals the condition of our faith. We just can't see how God will do what he has said. And this is especially true if somehow we have managed to believe that God will do what he has not said. He never promised that his children will never get sick, will never be in danger, will never have to endure trials. These are the very conditions that he has brought into our lives for the testing of our faith, to produce a firm faith. Ahaz should have remembered what God promised to David, and so believed his word about the imminent demise of the kings allied against him, but he lacked a firm faith. You see, his faith was just a veneer of belief, plastered over a life lived entirely in unbelief, with no regard for God's ways or his promises or his resources. And God was about to pull off the veneer and reveal the true condition of Ahaz's faith. And so he invites Ahaz, who is an exceedingly poor representative of the house of David, and yet God offers to give Ahaz a sign that he can be trusted to handle this current invasion from Israel and Syria, a sign that what he was saying about the soon demise of Judah's enemies was true. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Ahaz, I'll move heaven and earth to show you that what I'm saying is true." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. And I will not put the Lord to the test." The king is alluding to the Lord's command in Deuteronomy 6:16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah." Massah, also called Meribah in the Old Testament, refers both to a place and an occasion from Israel's history during their wilderness wanderings that became synonymous for their stubborn unbelief, an occasion in which they tested, as in tried the patience of the Lord God. They were grumbling to Moses about not having any water by which they were testing the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord really with us or not?" So putting the Lord to the test can mean both trying the patience of the Lord by our unbelief and also provoking him by asking him for a sign that he is with us. But here actually God actually invited, even commanded Ahaz to ask for a sign. And by saying, "I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test," Ahaz actually was testing the Lord, trying his patience in unbelief. You see, by this pious quotation of the law of Moses, Ahaz was showing off a veneer of faith and obedience to the Lord, when the truth of the matter is, he didn't believe the Lord at all. He just wanted to look like he did. And 2 Kings tells us that he even burned one of his own sons as an offering to his pagan idols. Oh, but I will not put the Lord to the test. Well, Isaiah, who has seen the Lord that Ahaz is pretending he doesn't want to offend, Isaiah is not going to let this kind of pretense stand. He peels off the veneer and says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" In other words, Ahaz, you've already worn us all out by taking all our money to send as tribute to the king of Assyria. You've already worn us out by emptying the treasury of David's house. And as if that wasn't enough, now you're going to try and wear out the patience of my God. Notice he doesn't say your God, because God is not really Ahaz's God. Ahaz has already tried his people's patience, and so now he was trying God's patience. And so Isaiah told Ahaz, God is going to give you a sign anyway. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. There it is. That's the Christmas verse. It's one of those that we sing about every year. That's about Jesus. That's what the angel told Joseph in Matthew's gospel. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew helpfully adds, which means God with us. Yeah, all that, and that makes sense to me now, except, wait, what? You mean Matthew lifted this verse from Isaiah 7 and says that it was really about Jesus? I mean, I thought this was supposed to be a sign for Ahaz, that the two kings that he was afraid of weren't going to be a problem anymore. And that indeed seems to be the case. But before we look at how Matthew used this text, look back at Isaiah 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, Ahaz, a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, there are some things in this text that are unclear, and some things that are clear. It's certainly not clear who the virgin is in this text. In fact, the word that Isaiah used that is translated virgin is the source of considerable controversy over this text and its subsequent use in Matthew chapter 1. You see, in Hebrew, the word for virgin here, alma, can mean virgin, but often it refers to simply a young unmarried woman. But sometimes it is claimed that there is a more specific Hebrew word, betula, which refers only to a young woman who has never lain with a man, and that Isaiah could have used that word if virgin is what he meant. And so liberal scholars who wish to discredit the notion of the virgin birth of Christ are fond of claiming that Isaiah didn't really mean virgin, as many Bible translations render it. He just meant a young, unmarried woman. If he had wanted to mean virgin, he would have used the word betula rather than alma. Therefore, they claim Matthew misused this verse in Isaiah as support for the idea of a virgin birth or virginal conception of Jesus. There are a couple of problems with that view. One is the word betula by itself is not as specific as it is sometimes claimed. It does not always mean a young unmarried woman who has never lain with a man. Now, there are cases where virgin is clearly what is meant by betula, and cases where it simply means young unmarried woman. And it requires the addition of further language like who has never lain with a man to make it explicitly clear by context that a virgin is what is meant. And on the other hand, there are cases where the word that Isaiah uses here, which is alma, also certainly does refer to a virgin, and others where it simply means young unmarried woman, just like betula does. Both words can simply mean a young unmarried woman. But even when context does not make it clear that either word is referring to a young unmarried woman who is a virgin, young unmarried women among the Jews generally were regarded as virgins. Because if they were found not to be on their wedding night, what happened? And not only were they faced with shame, but the possibility of stoning under Mosaic law. Furthermore, when the Jewish scholars who translated the Hebrew scriptures of our Old Testament into Greek about two centuries before Christ to produce what is called the Septuagint, the Greek word that they used to translate alma was parthenos, which does specifically mean virgin. Now, what that tells us is that the Jews of antiquity, it tells us what they thought Isaiah meant. Though he used a word that technically meant only a young unmarried woman, they understood him to mean virgin. But whether Isaiah meant virgin or young unmarried woman, either way, we need not suppose that he was saying that a miraculous virginal conception or virgin birth was about to take place as part of this sign to Ahaz. You see, she didn't have to be a virgin when the child was born. Isaiah could have simply pointed out to Ahaz a young virginal woman that they both knew and said, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." In any case, it is unclear who this virgin was that Isaiah was speaking of. Some have suggested that she was a young woman in Ahaz's court, whom he would soon marry. Some that she was the eventual mother of King Hezekiah. Others have suggested that the mother of Isaiah's other son had died by this time, perhaps in childbirth, and that Isaiah was speaking of a young virginal woman who would become his own wife and bear him a son named Emmanuel. But the text doesn't tell us who she was. Nor is the significance of this child eating curds and honey clear to me. Some see it as an indication of the child's royal heritage, since curds and honey were often the food of royalty. Or it may be a sign of the relative scarcity of food in just a few short years, either because so few people will be left that those remaining could eat like kings, or because curds and honey would be the only kind of food available. But the precise significance of curds and honey is unclear to me. And it's unclear who this child was, other than his name, which I'll return to in a minute. Now, the child's name is important, but the sign the Lord gave Ahaz was not just about who, but about when. What is clear is that the sign was especially about timing. The word of the Lord that Isaiah declared to Ahaz was about timing. Ahaz, these two kings that you dread and their kingdoms are going to be gone very, very soon. And so the sign was about timing too. before the child that soon will be born is old enough to choose between right and wrong, in just a few short years, Israel and Syria are going to be wiped out, their lands deserted. Now, this might have sounded like good news to Ahaz had Isaiah stopped right there. But the prophet went on to explain why those lands would be deserted in terms that must have sent a chill down Ahaz's spine. Because the Lord will bring upon you, Ahaz, and upon your people, Judah, and your father's house, David's house, such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Remember who Ahaz enlisted to get rid of Israel and Syria? Rather than trusting God to deliver him and his people from their enemies, Ahaz would rather trust his ultimate enemy. And then he would find out that he's got the tiger by the tail. Because that tiger will soon be prowling at his own door. And these were chilling words to a man who was not firm, who had no faith in God. And the rest of chapter 7 describes the extent of the destruction and desolation that the Assyrians would bring on Judah. Nevertheless, tucked away in this sign is a word, a single word of hope. Just a hint. Like in the desolate message that God commissioned Isaiah to say to his people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive, until cities lie waste and houses empty, and the Lord removes far away all the people, and all that's left is a holy stump. Just a hint of hope there in that stump. And here in this child's name, Emmanuel, God with us. Ahaz, you would rather trust in Assyria than God. And so the Assyrians are going to wind up prowling outside your door. But God is still with us. Your unbelief cannot erase him. Though he will judge and discipline, in the end, he will not abandon his people. He will save his people. Despite their wayward unbelief, a remnant shall return. And they did. God brought them back from exile because he would still be with the remnant of his people. And then about 800 years later, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew, one of Jesus's eyewitnesses, in writing his account of our Lord's birth, Matthew picks up on this prophecy, this sign in Isaiah, and he fills it with meaning that went far beyond the circumstances in which Isaiah prophesied these words. You see, they were fulfilled twice. Now, this should not trouble us or cause us to doubt Scripture's reliability. This sort of thing happens quite frequently in the Bible. We saw it last week with the Lord's word to Isaiah that his people would keep on hearing but not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. That word was fulfilled by the hardened hearts of God's people in Isaiah's day in the 8th century B.C., but it would not be the last time that those words were true of God's people. They're quoted by Jesus in all four Gospels and Paul in the book of Acts, where they are applied again to God's people in the first century A.D. And a similar thing is going on here. There was a near fulfillment to Isaiah's prophecy that God is with us in Ahaz's day in this child, this birth of a child who would signal the fall of kings and kingdoms before he was old enough to choose between right and wrong. God was with his people then, despite their removal into exile. He would bring them home again. And then there was a distant and far mightier fulfillment of Isaiah's words in the birth of Jesus Christ. His mother Mary was a young unmarried woman betrothed to Joseph. But Matthew is unambiguous about her chastity before her wedding. Though she was a virgin, she was made pregnant by God the Holy Spirit. And when God, or when Joseph discovered Mary's pregnancy, he assumed that she had been unfaithful to him with another man, and so the wedding was off. He was going to divorce her, which required that was required to end an engagement in those days, until an angel confirmed to him who the baby's father really was. "Name him Jesus," the angel told him, which means Savior, for that is what he will do. He will deliver his people from a crueler master than any Assyrian invader. He will save his people from their sins. All this, Matthew tells us, all these things and their precise order took place to fulfill for a second time what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus, Savior, refers to what he will do. Emmanuel refers to who he is. Worship team, would you come? Friends, this was God with us on a whole new level. He wasn't just on our side, not just mighty to save, not just God to the rescue like he had done for his people so many times before. He actually became one of us. God became man to be with us in a way that we could see and touch, to show us what God is like, and most especially, to die for us. That is how he saves his people from their sins, how he saves us from our sins. He became God with us to die for us, and then defeat death by rising from the grave with the promise of salvation and new life for all who will believe. Let's stand and sing to one another and to God words of blessed assurance that we have for these precious promises.